Well, it's great to be with you again this morning, and we're going to continue on with our thoughts on the birth, the building, and the completion of the church. We've been considering differences between Israel and the church, and we looked at Israel a little, and we're going to continue looking at the church and then conclude looking at the two together and seeing some key differences when it comes to judgments and other things. So last night we stopped after considering the completion of the church, the rapture of the church, the idea that the Lord's coming to receive us to himself, he's coming to reward us, and he's coming to rescue us. And so we're picking up this morning with the thought that he's coming to rescue us. Now, we did mention when we were considering when the rapture would occur, that it will be before the wrath to come, that day of wrath when the Lord is going to judge the world and restore his people Israel through a time of fire and judgment. And we also looked at the truth that God did not appoint us to wrath, but up to obtain our final salvation, the completion of our salvation. We have a foretaste right now. We have the Holy Spirit. Our spirits have been made alive in Christ Jesus. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we have not been redeemed in our body yet. That is still future. But at our final salvation, when the Lord returns for us, we will obtain our final salvation, and it will occur before that time of wrath that will come upon the earth. That time of wrath upon the earth is described in Revelation as the wrath of the Lamb of God. There's a song that became popular a couple years ago, "Who is Worthy to Open the Scroll?" And that opening of the scroll is the title deed to planet Earth. Adam was given the role as the first Adam to reign over the earth. He forfeited that when he sinned. And now the Lord says it's under the sway of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age, the ruler of this world. But God's not going to let that remain. He's going to set things in order. One of the things we mentioned yesterday that will set things in order is that Israel will be the number one nation in the earth. They will be where the Lord will reign over the earth, and they will be a blessed nation. But the other way he's going to set things in order is man was meant to rule earth. Now, the first Adam failed. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not fail. He is the man that is going to reign over the earth someday. And so before that occurs, we have that scene in heaven where it says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And there was much weeping. No one was found. And then they said, the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. And he took that scroll. And the opening of that scroll started the cascading events of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls or vials of judgment that comes upon the earth before the Lord comes to take possession of the earth. And it will be a time of wrath of the Lamb of God. It's just the thought of a wrathful lamb is quite amazing, isn't it? Because we don't think of lambs filled with wrath. But this lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be filled with wrath and with judgment, but not in the way we might be as humans when we get angry. It's not that kind of wrath, but it's a wrath of justice. He's doing what's only right. And so in that day, there will be the wrath of the Lamb of God. But before that, he delivers us from the wrath to come. And that word delivers means to draw or snatch from danger, to rescue or deliver. But it has more the meaning of drawing to oneself than merely rescuing from someone or something. And so think of a mother who sees her child in danger, and she runs and grabs the child and pulls the child to herself. And she's not just rescuing the child from danger and then just leaving the child. She's rescuing the child and bringing the child to herself. And the Lord Jesus in that day will come for us to draw us to himself, to receive us to himself. Now, why are some of the reasons we believe that believers will be delivered from the wrath to come from Daniel's 70th week, found in Daniel chapter 9? It would be helpful, I think, if we turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel was an amazing man, a young man who was led captive during the Babylonian captivity. And he lived a God-honoring life in a pagan nation. And he did that as a young person, likely as a young teenager, led away captive, never with the opportunity of marrying, having a family, just led to be, in a sense, a eunuch in the service of the king of Babylon. But in spite of what had happened, and through no fault of his own, he was a righteous man, but his people had sinned greatly against the Lord. And often rulers can lead their people into disaster. And this young man who was of the royal family, he was led away. And he never returned to his nation. He lived out his whole life from that time in Babylon. But he honored God in his life. And the Lord honored him. And he served his God in a pagan nation. And he served the king of Babylon in a right way. But by doing so, he honored his God. And we read in Daniel 9 and 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So notice here in verse 24, when we consider, does this 70th week of Daniel, and we're going to mention a bit what that means, does it pertain to the church? Well, the church was not in the Old Testament. And notice here, the Lord says, what I'm telling you in this prophecy, the whole 70 weeks, is about your people. So who were the people of Daniel? It was the people of Israel. And so what the Lord is saying, what I'm telling you in this prophecy pertains to the nation Israel. And only the nation Israel. And so we see no mention of the church here. Now the first 69 weeks of years that pertain to Israel have now been fulfilled. They've been fulfilled. There only remains the 70th week. We do see other places in Scripture where things are mentioned together, but there can be a gap of time between one and the other. And so, and we see in numerous places, it's that picture sometimes that is mentioned by different ones, that when you're looking far into the distance and you see these mountains, these mountain peaks, and you see them and they look really close together, the one behind the one right in front of you. And they look like they're very close. But when you get there, there's a huge expanse of a valley between the two mountains. And so sometimes in Scripture we see that principle, that there's two things mentioned together in one verse, but there's a big gap of time between the two. One example is in Isaiah 61, when the Lord says of him setting the captives free, and it speaks of the coming of the Messiah, but then it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And there's a gap of time between those two things. And that's why the Lord in that scripture. Let's just turn, just to show, let's just turn to it. And we'll go back to Daniel in a moment. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, when the Lord Jesus was asked to read in the synagogue in Capernaum, he got up there and he read, and when he read from it, he stopped after the phrase to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he gave the scroll back and sat down, and then he said, this has been now fulfilled in your presence. He did not read the rest because it did not pertain to his first coming. The rest of the verse, the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, pertain to his second coming and the judgments that will come upon the earth just prior to his coming. And so you see there's a gap of time between these two things. And so as we go back to Daniel chapter 9, we see that same principle. There's a gap of time between the 69th week and the 70th week. And so he says here, in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or in other words, 69 weeks. And that's 69 weeks of years. In other words, 483 years. And that is believed to be the time of the command in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, when Artaxerxes gave the decree that they could come and rebuild Jerusalem. And that has been calculated in the book, The Coming Prince, by Sir Robert Anderson, using the Jewish calendar and doing the calculations from that time of that command to the coming of the Lord's triumphal entry, otherwise known as Palm Sunday to some, but it's just 5 days before his crucifixion. He comes into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and Sir Robert Anderson calculated that time to be exactly that 483 years. And then very soon the Messiah would be cut off when he would give his life on the cross. And so it says he's cut off, but not for himself, verse 26, not for anything he did. And so we see that calculation of the 69 weeks. So when did the 70th week begin? The next section of 7 years. It has not yet begun. And so there's a big gap of time, which was a mystery in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New. It was very vague here in Daniel. A lot of these things were cloudy, but now they've become more clear with new revelation in the New Testament. And then you can correspond it with the teaching of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and then some of the other prophetic teachings of that time period, such as in Revelation. And so we see here that calculation of the 69 weeks. So the 70th week is still to come. And so it's very reasonable to say, because it says here it's about your people, Daniel, and because the first 69 weeks only pertain to Israel, it makes perfect logical sense that the 70th week would also only pertain to Israel. Therefore, the church must be removed before that 70th week occurs. Another reason we believe we will not be here for that time of tribulation upon the earth is that no Old Testament passage about the tribulation mentions the church. And so I've listed a few passages here, but there's no mention in the Old Testament about the church being there during that time of tribulation. If you turn for a moment to Matthew 24, verse 20, we see that the whole Olivet discourse has a Jewish flavor to it. That passage in Matthew 24, in chapter 25, the Lord is detailing things that will occur in a future day. And it's in response to a question that was asked of him. So Jesus had went out of the temple. He had just gave his cry at the end of chapter 23 where he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then in chapter 24, it says Jesus went out and departed from the temple. That was the last time he was in the temple. He would never be there again. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And then Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And we mentioned a previous message how that occurred in 70 AD. Titus was not in favor of the temple being destroyed, but the people, his army had done that because they saw the gold melting amongst the stones. So to get at the gold, they threw the rocks down, the stones down. It would have been a big thing because those stones were huge. Those stones were huge, but not one was left there. And the Lord goes on here to say in verse 3, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And so the Lord's going to go on to describe the end of the age. But notice in verse 20, when it talks about the middle portion of the great tribulation, which known as the great tribulation, or the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, he says, "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Now, the fact that it's said not on the Sabbath means it's speaking about Jewish people. It's speaking about the nation of Israel. They are the ones that observe the Sabbath. And he says, pray that when you're trying to escape, because there were rules for the Sabbath that they were not to travel very far on the Sabbath. And so there was that exhortation. So we see that Olive discourse, and we're going to mention a little bit more about that later and on, but the Olivet discourse here shows it has a Jewish flavor to it. Another reason, the first 3 chapters of Revelation contain 19 references to the word church or churches. 19 references. But the church is not mentioned in chapter 6 through 18, which is addressing the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "After these things," meaning after what he has just heard about the 7 churches, "after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" And many believe that this phrase, "come up here," is a reference to the rapture, when the church will be caught up to be with the Lord. And then these things which must take place after this. Then Revelation 3 verse 10 says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." There are many other places in Revelation where it refers to the unbeliever during that time as earth dwellers, as earth dwellers. And here it's saying, I'm going to test those who dwell on the earth. But notice these colored words, the word from and the word the. They're very important. So first of all, the word from means to that they're going to be kept from or out of, the word means in the original language, out of it. It never means through it. So they're not going to be kept through it. They're going to be kept out of it. So we might look at the illustration of Enoch. Enoch was taken out of the world before the great flood. Noah and his family were called to build the ark, and they were kept through it. The church is like Enoch, who never died. They are going to be kept out of that tribulation period, just like Enoch was kept out of that time of the flood. And then we have that definite article, the, that we will be kept from the hour of trial. Because many times people make an argument that the church often has tribulation, so why wouldn't they have go through this time in Revelation? And it's certainly true even today in many places in the world, the church is suffering great tribulation and trial. But that there are have been many occurrences of that over the course of 2,000 years of church history. But here he's not just saying any tribulation. He's saying the hour of trial. It's referring to a specific time period, that a particular hour of trial. And so the church will be kept from that particular hour of trial, Daniel's 70th week. And so that's just a few reasons. There's others we could possibly mention, but just a few reasons why we could say that the church is going to be kept out of that time of tribulation. So now let's consider for a moment another aspect of being completed and raptured is the resurrection. Because the resurrection is one component of it, isn't it? The resurrection was not a mystery. Part of the first coming, the coming of the Lord to the air for his church, part of it is resurrection, which was known in the Old Testament. But the part that was a mystery was the fact that there would be a generation that would not die. Behold, I tell you a mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The mystery part was the fact that there's going to be a generation that will not die. But resurrection was something that was known in the Old Testament. But when the church is complete, there will be those two components. There will be those who have died in Christ, they will be resurrected. Then there will be those who are alive, they will be instantly changed. But we want to consider the aspect of resurrection now. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We mentioned that word first fruits yesterday, and it means that the first one, but the ones to follow are of the same nature, the same character, that what they experience will be the same. Just like that lump of dough we mentioned from Romans 11, that it was holy. And the rest of the batch was holy because the first lump was. The first lump was the first fruits. And when it comes to resurrection, Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one resurrected. But there will be more to come. And the nature of our resurrection will be like his. We are going to have a body like his glorious body. We're going to be glorified. But he's the pattern. He's the first one. And so John says in chapter 5, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So it's important when we consider resurrection, again, we have this gap of time. These two categories of resurrection are mentioned here in this verse, but there's a gap of time between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. There's not, as some in Christendom have suggested, that there's one general resurrection. No, the resurrections of various groups occur at different times and for different reasons. But they can be grouped under two categories. The resurrection of life, which is a resurrection unto blessedness, and a resurrection of condemnation, which is a resurrection unto judgment. But in the resurrection of life, there are different resurrections within that category. So what we certainly would agree with is that Christ must be preeminent in all things, that in all things he will have the preeminence. And so that would also include the resurrection. And so he must be first. He must be first to be resurrected. And he certainly was. Colossians 1 verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The word firstborn means first in rank. In the Lord's case, he's the first one, not only in rank and priority, but he's the first one to be resurrected in that kind of way. Now, some have said, well, what about other? There were people resurrected in the Old Testament and in the New. Before the Lord's resurrection, there were people resurrected, such as Lazarus. But we must say that that is different because they were resurrected to die again. And they were resurrected in the same body that they had before, an unchanged body. But the Lord's resurrection is preeminent in that he's the firstborn from the dead, and he's the first to be resurrected, never to die again. He says, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. And he was raised from the dead with a glorified, transformed body. The body he had before Calvary, as it was changed, transformed into a glorious body, a body that was different than in its how it was lived out in. We see the Lord that before Calvary, he didn't just appear and disappear, but after his resurrection, he would appear in a room and disappear. And later he would appear to another group somewhere else and then disappear. He lived out through that body in a different way than before. Now, some will say there were resurrections before the Lord, we see he has the firstborn from the dead in that sense, in the kind of body he had, as well as the fact that he would never die again. And so he's the first fruits. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And when it talks about people sleeping, referring to death, it only ever refers to the believer. It's never said of the unbeliever or of the wicked that they sleep. It's not that word, it's only of the believer who is sleeping. And it does not talk about their soul. It's only talking about the body. Their spirit or soul in this age goes either to heaven or to hell. But the body goes into the ground. For the believer, they're enjoying the blessedness of being with the Lord, but their body is in the ground, is sleeping. But in a future day, that body will be taken out of its sleep and joined to their spirit and be glorified. And here's that verse we mentioned from Revelation earlier. I'm he that who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but each one in its own order. So in the first resurrection, there is an order. And so the first one is Christ. He's the first fruits. And after him, those who are his at his coming. So Christ number one. Now who's second? Well, the second one to be resurrected within this first category will be the church, his bride. And so we drew our attention to these verses yesterday, that those who have fallen asleep will be raised first. And then those who are alive will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so the Lord's going to come himself. And that's a very precious thought, isn't it? He's not going to send an emissary or an angel to get us. He's going to come himself. And he's going to come with a shout. And he's going to gather his people to himself. So we mentioned before, those who have fallen asleep only relates to the believer. And it only relates to the body. We have that picture, don't we, with sleep. When you went to bed last night, although there people sometimes do die in their sleep, normally when you go to bed, you're going to think, when the morning comes, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to have another day. Sleep is something that's temporary. And so that we can see that picture with our bodies. We have a temporary sleep. When we die, we go into the ground. But there's an expectation that that won't be permanent, that someday we will be resurrected from the dead. So Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so we are always confident knowing, and this is something that the believer has, isn't it? That the fear of death should be gone. This is something that the devil, it says in Hebrews, has held people in captive. The fear of death, the fear of the unknown. But for the believer, we don't have that fear. And I've had some friends die recently, and I could see the confidence of in their demeanor. They knew where they were going. They knew what was. And I've known somebody a week ago, an elder and his wife in an assembly in Ontario were in a car accident. And there's a difference between, for the family, knowing that where their loved ones are and where, in the case of an unbeliever, they don't have that joy. And we notice that when we go to funerals, don't we? When we go to the funeral of an unbeliever as opposed to a believer. There's such joy and confidence. Even in our grief, we have a joy knowing their present position, that they themselves are rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. So Paul could say, while we are at home in the body, while we are here, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather. He said, what I would prefer is to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul says in another place in this passage, he'd rather go up without going through death. But he says, if it's a choice between being absent from the body or to be with the Lord, I'd rather be away from this world and with the Lord. Paul could say this with great confidence because he had got a vision of heaven. He talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, I was caught up. I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, but I saw the wonders of heaven. I saw things I can't express with my mouth. God gave him that joy of seeing that, a foretaste of what was in store for him. And so he could speak with great confidence. And he says, I'd rather leave this earth of sin and be with the Lord. But we see that to be here, we're in our body. But when we leave here, we're absent from the body. And one time I asked somebody, in fact, it was after my mother had gone to be with the Lord. I asked somebody who I trusted, just, what's it like? Is it uncomfortable to be in without our body? And he just comforted me with these words. When somebody's with the Lord, they're not even going to care. Certainly, they look forward to having their glorified body, but the joy of being in the Lord, even to be absent from the body, is a joyful thing when we're with the Lord. He said in chapter 1, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But he knew that the Lord was going to keep him for a few more years and deliver him from prison. Notice in John 11, the Lord said these words after Lazarus had died. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So the Lord is the resurrection to those who have believed and died. And so our loved ones who have believed and they are now dead, the Lord is going to raise them up someday because he is the resurrection. He has the power to give life to the dead. But he's the life to those who have believed and are alive. And so we see those two categories again. When the Lord returns for his church, there's going to be those who have believed and died who will be resurrected. And there will be those who have believed and are alive, and they will just be instantly changed. So it doesn't matter whether we are alive or have died, we're both groups are going to go up to the air to be with the Lord. But within the category of the first resurrection, there's also the Old Testament saints. They're not going to be resurrected at the same time. But this passage in Daniel 12 and verse 1 says that at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, that's Michael the angel, the archangel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Again, a gap of time here between those who sleep in the dust to everlasting life, will awake to everlasting life. But after a gap of time, there will be those who will be resurrected to everlasting contempt. But notice here, it will be after the time of distress. So I will suggest to you, and he says, such as never has occurred before. So I would suggest to you the Old Testament saints that we read about in the Old Testament will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. And so much later than at least 7+ years after the church. And then the tribulation saints will be resurrected at the very same time. There will be many people who are martyred for the faith during those 7 years on earth. There will be many people come to know the Lord through the preaching of the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will preach the gospel of the kingdom. Their message will be that the Lord is coming. They won't be part of the church, but the message will be the Lord is coming. Believe on the Lord and you can be part of the kingdom, whether you go there through death or through you survive the tribulation period. But there's a great number that will be martyred, and we read about them in Revelation chapter 7. And it says that they lived and reigned with Christ, or pardon me, we'll start at the beginning of the verse, Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. That speaks of those who have been beheaded during the tribulation period, who had not worshipped the beast, that's the political leader who's and his prophet, the Antichrist, or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. So they had been beheaded, but then it says they lived. So that speaks of resurrection. They were beheaded, and now it says they lived. So that means they are resurrected. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So notice again this gap of time. Those who have died because of their witness and believing the witness during the tribulation period, they will live and they will reign with Christ. But the rest of the dead, that's the wicked, will not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And so I suggest to you the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints are resurrected at the end of the tribulation before the millennial kingdom. And there is a gap of time, we read in Daniel, of 75 days between the end of that 7-year period known as Daniel's 70th week and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. There's a gap of 75 days. And so this could occur during that time. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And that's the unbelieving dead of every time period. All the unbelievers from the beginning of Genesis and through Israel's history and the prophets and the judges and the Lord's time when he walked on this earth, and during the church age and the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom, there will be many people who will demonstrate they are unbelievers. After all that, all the unbelievers from every time period will be resurrected, but they are part of the resurrection of condemnation. They're going to be resurrected to get their sentence in the lake of fire. What a solemn time that is. And we're going to conclude with this morning with these verses. You may turn to it or look in your on the screen. But Revelation 20 and verse 11. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's only one way to escape this judgment, and that is to be a believer. And so if you have not yet trusted the Lord as your Savior, you are in danger of someday appearing at this judgment. And there are no believers at this judgment, only unbelievers. And notice when this occurs. It says, after earth and heaven fled away. And 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about a time when the old heaven and old earth will be destroyed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so between those two things, the destruction of the old heaven and the old earth, and the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, in between that, there will be this judgment. So what that tells us is this judgment does not occur on earth, but it occurs somewhere in between or in space. We don't know, but it's after the old heaven and earth is destroyed. And notice here it says there was no place for them. The old heaven and old earth are gone, so they can't be there. The new heaven and earth they don't qualify for, and it has not been created yet. Therefore, there's no place for them there. So there's no place for them to go. There's no place except to appear at this judgment. And it doesn't matter whether you were small or great. You will stand, whether you're a king, whether you're a Hitler, a Mussolini, or the most moral man that lived outside of Christ. You will appear before that judgment. And notice it says that death and Hades delivered up the dead. Death refers to the body. Hades refers to the spirit. Because the death is in the ground, the body is in the ground. That's death. Hades is where the soul and the spirit goes after death if you're an unbeliever. And so their spirits will be delivered up from Hades. Their bodies will be delivered up from the ground. And both death and Hades, both their body and their soul and spirit, will be cast into the lake of fire. So the fact that they're both raised speaks of resurrection. Death and Hades are both delivered up. That means they are resurrected into a body fit for destruction. But they're not going to be incinerated. They're going to live in everlasting torment in the lake of fire. And earlier in this chapter, it mentions how even at this time, the beast and his false prophet had been in the lake of fire for 1,000 years, and they were still there. It's not a place of incineration. It's a place of everlasting torment. And so we preach this because not because we enjoy it, but we preach it to warn people that you don't want to be at this judgment. And if you're not sure, if you have any doubt of your spiritual condition, don't leave here this morning without making sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is going to be terrible. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, would get no enjoyment out of this, but he's a just God. He's a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. But he's a God of justice. And he will only do what's right. Just as he said to Jerusalem, Oh, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, but you were not willing. And if you say to the Lord, I am not willing, in that day, the Lord will say, your will be done. But today, in this day of grace, he wants you to say to him, your will be done, and to accept him as your Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a God of grace that we have. And it says in Ephesians that in the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The Lord in the ages to come, there's going to be ages after ages after ages after the millennial kingdom. And the Lord is going to shower us with his grace in unique, multivariate ways. In the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. We can't even begin to understand what that means. But it says, in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We know it's going to be wonderful. There's that option, and there's the option of being forever tormented in the lake of fire. And the Lord says, as Joshua said, choose life. Choose life, and you can have that this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who we remembered earlier this morning. The only reason we are here is because of what the Lord did. He said, here am I, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. He is our great example of doing the will of God, and he came as that perfect servant to die for our sins. And when he was dying for our sins, as he was bearing that awful torment, he was doing your will, O Father, so that we could someday be saved. We pray that each one here this morning knows you as their Lord and Savior, and if they have not yet trusted him, that today would be the day that they would embark on this wonderful, joyful, abundant life of walking hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for all those who do know him, let us never forget what we have been rescued from when we consider the horrors of the lake of fire, and to think about that day when we will be received unto the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that will be when we will look upon the face of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we do pray this in his name. Amen.